Good afternoon, everyone. We talked this morning about the commission of a preacher is multifaceted and focusing on the idea of instilling courage and hope and building faith, especially in times of turmoil and distress. And we also talked about the idea of a preacher hopefully putting our minds into a constant state of continuity in the Lord and in service to the Lord. And so in order to accomplish that end, we talked a little bit more about comfort and courage this morning in our lesson, Hand in Hand with Jesus. Tonight's lesson is more about the idea of continuity. Continuity being that which we continue serving the Lord and that we do so until we can no longer do that. And when the time comes, when we cross that veil of death, or when we meet Jesus in the air, whatever the case may be, we will serve Him, Lord willing, for an eternity. And so hopefully our life here and our spiritual life on that side of the veil will all be characterized by service to Him. And so, to that end, we are continuing our series on the model prayer in Matthew 6. And Lord willing, we will continue through that series in the next few weeks as the Lord gives us opportunity to do so. And certainly the idea of reflecting on God's instructions, particularly through Jesus, the Son, in regards to our model prayer that is given for us in Matthew 6, are very appropriate and fitting at this time. If you are struggling with what to pray for, then I would definitely encourage you to direct your attention to Matthew 6. As we reflect on the next phrase that is used here in Jesus' instruction, and for Jesus, the Lord of the universe, to give us instruction on prayer, and to do so in such a almost a conveniently packaged way in Matthew 6, it's very helpful for us. And so what we've talked about so far, the beginning statements in Matthew 6, verse 9, pray then in this way, Jesus said, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we are, of course, transitioning into the next phrase there in verse 10. Your kingdom come, or as the old translations say, thy kingdom come, as we probably all memorized it, thy kingdom come. Now Jesus, he preaches a great deal about the kingdom. In fact, it's some of the first things that you see him talking about at the beginning of the Gospels, and it's also one of the final things that you hear him talking about in his conversation with Pilate. What's he talking about? The fact that he is a king, and the fact that there is a sign put above Jesus on the cross that says that he is king, king of the Jews, and it's put in three different languages. Of course, the idea of the kingdom is not new to the New Testament. It's not new to the prayer that Jesus offers here. There are prophecies in regards to the kingdom, and I would also encourage you just to pursue that theme elsewhere too, because the idea of the kingdom goes way back. It basically goes back to the beginning. Even when you see the law of Moses being given on Mount Sinai, when the people approach God, what does he call them to be? He calls them to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, verse 6. All the way back in Genesis, when Jacob is blessing his sons, he talks about the scepter not departing from Judah. Within the law of Moses itself, kind of jumping forward again, within the law of Moses itself, there were instructions for the king. When the people requested a king, God said they have rejected me as king. Well, when did God become king over the world? When did God become king over the Jews? Well, he was king from all time. And so the idea of kingdom certainly is not new to what Jesus is saying here. It's not new to the New Testament itself. There are different manifestations that are different in what we think of as maybe the church, but it is interesting that the kingdom idea comes up here in Jesus' instruction on prayer. Thy kingdom come. Three words, very simple words, but things that we can unpack this evening as we get right to the heart of this prayer that Jesus offers to us. Now, when Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we read on our calendars, when he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and it's just before his death, do you remember how the people greeted him? They greeted him as a king. as a victorious king. In Mark chapter 11, for instance, one record of this coming of Jesus, Mark chapter 11. This is the triumphal entry. Jesus has instructed his disciples to bring a colt in that he will ride on in fulfillment of Zechariah and the prophecies there. And there in Mark chapter 11, verse 9, those who went in front and those who followed Jesus were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." You have dozens and dozens of people welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. And then not 5 days later, he's crucified. Jesus enters into Jerusalem and they welcome him as a victorious leader, as a king, as a descendant of David, as the Messiah. And 5 days later, he's killed. Mass hysteria. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem just before his death, the people meet him on his way and they shouted their hopes for a kingdom. Unfortunately, their hopes were for an earthly kingdom. And even after Jesus' death, those closest to him were still anticipating an earthly kingdom. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, right before Jesus ascends, when they had come together, these apostles, they were asking Jesus, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And you have to imagine Jesus, after 3.5 years of ministry, saying, "Come on, guys, really? You're still not getting it? After I have spelled it out to you over and over again, after I have spoken to you in parables and walked you through it, after I've used every metaphor in the books, after 1,000+ years of a physical kingdom in which it never realized God's plan fully, you're still putting your hopes in a physical kingdom." Jesus, in verse 7, a lot more reasonably and rationally than most of us probably could have done in that same circumstance and with that bank of knowledge, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he said those things, he ascended to the Father. They were so wrapped up in a physical kingdom, and 2,000 years later, many in a religious world say, "Thy kingdom come," in the same exact capacity. Is it at this time, Lord, that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We have this treaty established. We've got these agreements with Israel that have been made. Is it at this time? Is it at this time, Lord, because of the sicknesses in the world, because of the wars in the world, that you're going to restore your kingdom in Israel? People still aren't getting it. And yet it's one of the most fundamental things that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount, in that model prayer, "Thy kingdom come." So what is the kingdom of God? Well, however mistaken their concepts may have been, Jesus did come to establish God's kingdom. We can't deny that. That was his purpose. And certainly we can reflect on Israel and the nature of the kingdom prior to Jesus coming in the flesh. But there is a sense in which Jesus came to establish a very specific manifestation of God's plan in the kingdom. In Matthew 4 and verse 23, Jesus is going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. In fact, the ordering there is pretty significant. Before he heals the people, he teaches them. The comprehension of the kingdom is so important that that precedes physical healing. That Jesus would look upon somebody who is struggling with a withered hand or blindness or paralyzed and tell them first about the kingdom and then heal them. Jesus did come to establish the kingdom. Even when he sends his disciples out in Matthew 10 in what we'll call the limited commission, the 12 disciples going out, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7, look what he says for them to preach. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then heal them, he instructs them. But first, preach the kingdom of heaven. Jesus looked ahead to the kingdom's existence in the lifetime of his apostles. He says as much in places like Mark 9 and verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Well, here we stand 2,000 years later, and there are thousands and thousands of people saying the kingdom of God has not yet come. Well, wait a minute. Nobody who was alive then is still alive. And so, when Jesus is referring to the kingdom, and when he's talking about it here in Mark 9 and verse 1 in particular, he's talking about something that would come in their lifetime. He's being very specific. And so when he prays, or when he instructs in regards to prayer, he says, "Thy kingdom come." And in Mark 9 and verse 1, he says, "The kingdom will come before those who are alive will taste death." He's got something very specific in mind. And especially as we reflect on the kingdom and the coming of God's kingdom, as mentioned in the model prayer, we need to keep that in mind. We want to understand what it first meant to them before we can properly apply it to us. That's always a good rule of thumb as far as Bible study. Amidst the breaking up of human kingdoms, men seek one that will abide. And Daniel foretold such a kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, he speaks of a succession of four kingdoms that would be dominated by a greater kingdom. And Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, he talks about this divine kingdom. Not Babylon, because Babylon disappeared. Not the Medes and the Persians, because the Medes and the Persians disappeared. Not the Greeks, because they've disappeared. Not the Romans, because they've disappeared. No, a kingdom, an empire, if you will, far greater. And Daniel 2 and verse 44, "In the days of those kings," probably in reference to Rome, which was verses 40 through 43, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he told them to pray, "Thy kingdom come." That kingdom would come during the fourth kingdom. That kingdom would come specifically during the time of Jesus' apostles, which narrows it down a lot more. One way of stating the theme of the Bible is to say that it deals with Christ and his kingdom. I mean, after all, we've seen that all the way back to the law of Moses, predating the law of Moses. We've seen that in prophecies. We've seen that here in the Gospels. We see it throughout the Scriptures. Redemption is the central theme, but redemption is involved in the work of Christ and His rule, His kingdom. The prophets foretold the coming of Christ and His kingdom, and so what was the nature of the kingdom prophesied? Well, remember, the Jews, they were very eager to establish Jesus as an earthly king. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, they were trying to force Him to be king. And if it was about an earthly kingdom, Jesus, I'm sure, would have accepted that. After all, when you've got thousands of people, the populace, saying, hey, we want to make you king, it's a pretty attractive offer. But Jesus slipped through the crowds, and then He begins to explain to them in very challenging language, if you want to partake in the kingdom, you're going to have to eat My flesh and drink My blood. Quite a bit different than what they were expecting. In fact, they thought about the establishment of the kingdom as treading upon the enemies, spilling their blood, not partaking of the king's blood. The idea of an earthly kingdom is foreign to all that Jesus did and taught. When Pilate asked if He was a king, He says, "You say that I am." In other words, yeah. "But My kingdom's not of this world," Jesus told Pilate. "If it were, My people would fight for Me, and I wouldn't have told Peter, 'Those who live by the sword shall also die by the sword,' Peter. I wouldn't have done that. In fact, when I came into Jerusalem and they were shouting, 'Hosanna to the King of Kings, blessed be the Son of David,' I would have established My kingdom." But it wasn't about that. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And that's hard for people to wrap their minds around. Anytime you mention spirit, people just kind of check out intellectually. The kingdom of God is spiritual. In fact, very early on in the Gospels, it was pointed out that it was spiritual. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist, laying out the red carpet for Jesus, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why does he say repent? I mean, if you're going to establish a physical kingdom, who cares about repentance? Pick up your sword. Get your crossbows ready. Repent. Why? Because it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. If it was physical, repentance would have nothing to do with the kingdom. And yet it is the first thing connected to the kingdom in the New Testament. The spiritual nature is emphasized since men must repent as preparation. No person was given a place in the kingdom just because he was a literal Israelite. We talked about that in class this morning, right, Phelan? Out of these stones, I can make descendants of Abraham. It wasn't about that. The kingdom was not to embrace national groups as such. And so Paul later on will even clarify way later on in Romans 14 verse 17 and talking about the kingdom being spiritual. All who desire to be a part of the kingdom can be a part of the kingdom. You don't have to get your genealogies out. You don't have to get your pedigree out. You don't have to get your birth certificate out. You can all be a part of the kingdom. In fact, when we think about the kingdom, it might be better for us to talk of the kingship or the reign of God, because that might be more specific to what we're talking about here. In the New Testament, the kingdom is not a territory. Oftentimes we think of a kingdom as being a territory. Think of the British Empire. You talk about the territory. You think about the American Empire. Think about the territory that we have. You think about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. You think about the Babylonian Empire. You think about the Grecian Empire. You think about the Roman Empire. It's all about territory. But not in the New Testament. It's not about the territory. It's about the reign of God. And so no matter how small the territory gets, no matter how meek the kingdom of God or the church becomes on earth, it is still the most powerful kingdom on earth. And it will always be that way. The kingdom is where God's will is done. And a citizen of any kingdom is subject to its laws. To do the will is to be in the kingdom. That's why the next thing that Jesus says in the model prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They're connected. And although we'll be separated by a week from this idea, they're two connected things. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so that makes it personal. To enter the kingdom is to enter into life. To enter the kingdom is to become a citizen subject to laws. And, as important as laws, a person who is reliant on the grace of its king. The kingdom for which the disciples were told to pray is the kingdom of God's dear Son, in which Christ now reigns. In which we are fellow partakers, as many of us who have renounced sin and put on Christ, we are partakers in. God has transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious Son, Paul wrote to Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. God has delivered Christians from the power of darkness. The kingdom of the Son, at least in this sense, is the church. Now, there will be a greater manifestation in heaven in which all of God's singers come home, in which the kingdom itself is no longer constrained to the earth, but it's all people of all time. And our depth, our perception of the kingdom will be broadened. That whole horizon will broaden. When we get to sing side by side with the citizens of God's eternal kingdom. The rule of Christ, which He established here on earth, is what guides us and corrects us and directs us. In Colossians 1, it talks about translating. He has translated us or transferred us. To translate is to carry over. Trans. Over. Carry over. Or cross the line. That crossing of the line takes place when we are immersed in penitent faith into Christ. We cross that threshold. And then we enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, the coming of the kingdom happened in the time of the Roman Empire, in the time of the apostles, and what we see very clearly and very demonstrably is in Acts chapter 2, the great manifestation of God's kingdom come there when the church is established. A kingdom demands a king. And as Jesus told Pilate, "You say that I am. In fact, you'll put a little placard above my name that calls me king." Probably in mockery of the Jews, but correct in and of itself. And so it begs the question, when did it start? Well, we see in Acts chapter 2 very clearly what Jesus talked about. Remember Acts 1? It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That was His response to when the kingdom was coming. In fact, this was prophesied 1,000 years prior in Psalm 2, Psalm 2, 6, and 7, where the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Messiah, would come with a rod of iron And so he begins to reign when the church begins. And there is but one church. And on Pentecost, Christ is proclaimed king. Read with me in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so his commentary essentially is his body corrupted. His body is broken down. So what he had to say in the book of Psalms about not being left to decay was in reference to something else, was in reference to someone else. And so, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel 7, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay, Psalm 16. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you have both seen and heard. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, they might not recognize it there in 36, but those two words, Lord and Christ, are king. They're two words for king. Lord would be despot, all-powerful king. Christ would be anointed one. And guess who was anointed in the Old Testament? The king. God has made him king. King, in other words. And that's why in verse 37 they say, what on earth are we going to do? We crucified the king. Peter uses these keys, opening the door for man's entrance. In Acts chapter 2, continuing on there, later on in the chapter, you see, for instance, in 41, so then those who had received this word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Later on, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God increasing the kingdom. God, who had exalted his son as king, giving his reign an extension over people, over souls. If the kingdom of God's dear son is not the fulfillment, why do we have all the prophecies in the Old Testament telling of its coming? And why do we have the New Testament specifying that the church fulfills these, and that heaven is the fullest realization of the church? And so what value then can we see in Matthew 6? After all, they were told to pray for the kingdom to come. Well, the kingdom has come in that sense. What value then does Matthew 6 have for us? Since we cannot pray in the same way that kingdom come, is this part of the model prayer of any value to us? Well, yes. Yes, in fact, I would say it's crucial for us. Because we can earnestly desire that the church grow. That the kingdom or the reign of God can extend over the hearts of others. The kingdom grows as God rules over human hearts by faith. And so we preach the word. Thy kingdom come. If the kingdom is God's rule over human hearts, God's domain, his reign that he has given to his son, can't we pray for God's rule to grow in us? In fact, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus provides commentary on this, very much applicable to us. Luke 17, verse 21, speaking about the kingdom of God in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's in you. And so when we realize what the kingdom is, many New Testament passages fall into place, knowing that it is God's rule in our hearts. It's natural for it to begin with an invitation. Open yourself up. Invite the king in. That's why the kingdom and repentance go hand in hand. Because repentance says, my heart needs to change. My mind needs to change. My spirit needs to change. God's kingdom is different. And since the kingdom is God's reign over us, it is worth any and all efforts to secure for oneself. It is the pearl of great price. It is the treasure that we must spend our entire lives seeking out and owning and possessing. Something we must cling to. It's worth any price. It's worth any sacrifice. And so let's think about the qualifications which fit us to enter the kingdom. Well, as Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, it's those who are poor of spirit. Blessed be the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. It's only for those with a childlike spirit who receive what God has to give. People who recognize the spiritual destitution of sin and humbly rest on God's word. It belongs to those who will not yield to pressure. Those who do not seek out the corruption and snare and entanglement of the world. It's those who dig down deep with their roots. I can't tell you, and it hurts my heart and it hurts my soul, how many people I have seen swallowed up. Even since being here. The kingdom is worth everything. Do not yield to the pressure of what Satan puts upon you. We must love God more than all. If we do not want to miss the kingdom, then we have to get all those obstacles out of our way. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I would say this too. There are things that we allow to blockade our place in the kingdom of God. And there are things that we allow to blockade our place and our entrance that will come in the full manifestation of God's kingdom. Silly and nonsensical things. Things like a lack of forgiveness. Where we owe God 10,000 talents, and for 10 cents, we look down on our brother. Bitterness, wrath, dissension, factions, selfishness, lack of discipline, a lack of patience, a lack of love, a lack of joy, fear. We trade 10 cents for 10,000 talents. How foolish. The kingdom of God. Christ died and used his blood, his precious blood, to purchase us and redeem us, that he could grant us access into his kingdom. There is no greater kingdom to be a part of. There is no place to have greater citizenship. And there is no greater cost that has ever been expended on your behalf. Christ gave it all. And so, when Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come," in his model prayer, there's a sense in which God be praised, his kingdom came, and there's a sense in which his kingdom is coming today. As people open their hearts to the reign of God, as you and I open our hearts to the reign of God, and as this kingdom will be transformed in the heavenly realm to the greatest manifestation of God's kingdom. Let the kingdom grow is a prayer that we will accept God's will. No person need pray this unless he is prepared to hand himself over to the grace of God to become a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul wrote to these brethren that were struggling, these brethren that were a church of God, but they were allowing things to come in and separate them from the kingdom. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new has come. In the previous chapter, in the beginning of that same chapter, he talked about walking by faith, not by sight. And he talked about us putting off the tent when the time comes and putting on the imperishable. What a great and glorious hope that we have. And that is offered through God's beloved Son. And so, if you're not a person, a partaker in the kingdom of heaven, there is no greater time than the present. Be a partaker in God's kingdom. There is no greater citizenship to be had. There is no greater king to be had. There is no greater destiny to have than to be a part of God's kingdom. And that's my desire for everyone here tonight. We're going to sing our song of invitation. God be praised that he has offered this opportunity to us. But the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ. And that requires us to open our hearts and yield to him. That requires repentance, for the kingdom is here. And so as we sing this song, I want you to seriously contemplate what your relationship with God is. And if there's anything amiss, make it right. There's no greater position to be in than in God's kingdom. Let's stand and sing.